Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because of your love, your goodness, and your mercy. We thank you that you have seen it fit to have from eternity past elated us into this high privilege of being your children. Ours is that honor. And we have gathered this evening in response to your command that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of encouraging each other. We have gathered so that we will be encouraged by your word. We just pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes, our spiritual understanding to the truth that we study this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We've been dealing with the reason for the thanksgiving to the Father elaborated by the Apostle Paul after his apostolic prayer on behalf of the Colossians. Verse 13 says, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So far in our study, we have demonstrated that the domain of darkness is the domain or the kingdom of the devil. Although the word darkness does not directly translate into the devil, but we have contended that yes, darkness here is a reference to Satan, or the devil, as we use the term. So, we gave several reasons as to why we believe that that interpretation is correct. Then we moved on to describe one of the tools, and I contended that the greatest tool that Satan uses to deal with us or to deceive human beings is ignorance. And I began to develop reasons for that, and we went to Acts 26:18. And we saw that illustration to back it up, that indeed Satan uses the tool of ignorance in order to deceive mankind. Now, another factor, though, to consider to enable us to recognize that ignorance is one of the greatest tools of Satan in controlling or ruling people is that the Apostle Paul himself describes Satan as the one keeping people in blindness. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 4 reads this way: "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." Now, who is the God of this age? It's Satan. He said he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, so it should be clear that when a person sees the truth of the gospel, Satan loses his control over such an individual. Now, I do not think that anyone who actually knows the danger of the control of Satan would want to be under his tyranny, or who would opt to be under the control of Satan. So a lot of time when you see people seem to ignore spiritual things, it's because of ignorance. If you think about it, no one in his or her right mind will want to spend eternity in the lake of fire. No one will do that. Because no one in his or her right mind despises peace and joy. Do you know anyone who says, "I don't like peace. I don't like joy. I just love to wallow in misery. That's my life. I just enjoy it." You don't find people like that. Now, if you find a person who says that, then you also can be sure the person is in ignorance. He has never known anything about joy or peace, and so he or she will opt up for it. So my point is that Satan uses ignorance in order to keep us in his domain. So then the tool of ignorance becomes one of his great tools. Now, although we cannot, as I have mentioned last week, we cannot easily categorize the system of Satan that he uses because he keeps changing. You know, when you think you know him, he come up with something new and hit upon you, and before you know it, he has somehow got you into deception. So what we say that while we cannot categorize the system of Satan as such, we should always remember that he could use anything that he chooses in his deception. Now, it is for this reason that we indicated that it is really then not necessary in some cases to categorize him or try to do that, because if you do, sometimes he may deceive us. But to recognize that, what we should do is to always recognize that anything that is contrary to the word of God is indeed something that Satan uses to deceive the believer or to cause believers to live in his domain. The point is that Satan uses many schemes, but each scheme is characterized by the fact that it is always something contrary to the word of God. Now, a typical scheme that he uses is something that most believers may not even be aware of, or definitely most unbelievers are ignorant of it, and that is unforgiving spirit. That's one tool he can use. Now, we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Second Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, beginning at verse 9, "The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake." Now notice the next thing. "In order that Satan might not outwit us." Now that tells me that you and I have the potential not allowing the devil to outwit us. But one of the things that he will use, because the apostle said, "For we are not unaware of his schemes." In other words, the same as we are not ignorant of his schemes. So what the whole idea is here. The church in Corinth apparently had obeyed the instruction the apostle wrote in the first epistle of to the Corinthians, telling them to sort of excommunicate a certain believer who was living a very immoral life. And finally, when he came back to his senses, it looked like he came back to the church. And they were still giving him cold shoulder. And the apostle says, "No, if you do that, you just play right into the hand of the devil." The purpose of excommunicating or not associating with a particular believer is to bring that believer to his senses. And now that he has come to his senses, welcome him back. And yet some of them were holding grudges against that person. And that's what Paul is saying. If you don't forgive, you play right into the hand of the devil. So you see, he say, we are aware of his schemes. And here, one of his schemes is mentioned. That tendency not to forgive. So unforgiving spirit is that opens a person to fall victim to Satan's attack. The person the Corinthians did not want to welcome back, in this particular case, might feel some kind of doubt. In other words, there are people who at least claim to be Christians. And so you will expect them to at least operate a little bit in the concept of grace, to know how to be tolerant of other people. Yet, in some cases, they are the most vicious people on the planet. And so if this believer comes back and he keeps looking around and no one wants to talk to him as usual, because when they excommunicated him, it looked like he would stay calm, but he would sit maybe somewhere at the back, I think in the ancient church, if I'm not mistaken, people who normally sit at the back are generally people under excommunication. In other words, no one wants to have anything to do with them in the church, but they stay calm, but the people just don't talk to them. And so this may be the case with this individual. So if they start showing him the same cold shoulder, well, he will start doubting whether there is such a thing as grace. And that's what Paul says: when he goes into doubt, he also has fallen into the hand of the devil. Because, see, one of the schemes of the devil is doubt. If he can create doubt in our minds about the validity of the scripture, if he can create doubt in our mind about the authority of the scripture, which is one of the things that you will find today in the society, thanks to the higher institutions of learning, where doubts are created in the minds of thousands and thousands of people that go through the universities. They create this doubt as whether the Bible can be trusted, with all this thing that comes from Darwinism, which is neither a true science, although Satan, being a smart aleck as he is, has convinced the majority of the scientific world that Darwinism is truth, when it's not. It has never been proven. It has never been any shred of evidence, except as people like to talk and intimidate or call names to those who question anything that is not in accordance with Darwinism. Yet, it is one of those things that the devil has done, selected that concept and advanced it more than anything in order to confuse and plant doubt in the mind of people. So you see, if we have doubt as to whether the Bible you're holding in your hand is the Word of God, I mean, in its original form, well, the next thing is, well, you read some of it, you say, well, I don't know about this. I really don't know, especially if it's hard. In other words, when I mean hard, is if it challenges you and I and brings us our feet to fire, so to say, and we start scratching our head and say, well, could that really be the Word of God? And the devil will say, well, I don't think so. And if we listen to him, he's got what he wants. So my point is that's the reason we should be very careful, that he has so many traps and schemes by which to try to entrap the believer. Now, we also indicated that ignorance is the greatest tool that Satan uses to deceive humanity, and the believer in particular. So, does it mean that he will never deceive us, since we will not possibly know everything that the devil can throw at us? Well, the truth is that Satan will occasionally, and sometimes I can say for some believers almost all the time, but for some who are properly informed and taught, occasionally Satan can trick us, but we may never realize it at the start when he starts tricking us, but because of our spiritual growth and understanding, we could quickly recognize his hand and pull away from it. But those who do not have anything to fall on, no truth in their soul, he will get them and use them the way he wants. Well, one of the things that we should always remember is there's no way you will know everything that's in the Bible, for example. So, since ignorance is our biggest tool of the devil, what if I don't know of a particular passage or a particular principle? How can I tell or keep myself from being under his control? Well, one of the things that I believe that we, if we do, even though we may not know all the principles that will keep ourselves away from Him, is to always check the condition of our soul. That is the key. Always check the condition of your soul. Because if your soul, or in other words, if you're not under the control of the sin nature, then it will be difficult for Satan to outwit you, even though you may not know a particular concept of truth at that point. So if the Holy Spirit is in control, then we will not be ignorant in that respect. My point is simply this, that we can tell when we are ignorant on a personal basis. So all of these things come back to one thing. Bring it, I want us to get it more personal, so that you and I will know when we are walking in that arena of ignorance. One of the ways that you can tell is to check in your soul and see if there is bitterness of soul. Bitterness of soul. See, there's really never a justification for bitterness. None of us has any justification for it. So if we find ourselves in bitterness, then there should never be a doubt in our mind that at that point we are living in ignorance. Now the psalmist indicates that bitterness of soul is an indication that the person is ignorant. This we know from Psalms 73, verses 21 and 22. Psalm 73 is really an interesting psalm that if you get a chance, read it through, and you open your eyes a little bit about certain things. We have summarized this 73 chapter sometime in the past in one of our studies, and we will come back to look at it in the near future too, just to show how great this psalm has to be in terms of dealing with some issues that we face in our modern time. Well, verse 21, Psalm 73 says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Now, Psalm 73, again, is concerned with the psalmist's misunderstanding of the prosperity of unbelievers. You know, he was concerned that here is a person who doesn't care anything about God, doesn't even want to listen to anything about God, and seems to be prospering. And that bothered him a whole lot. Well, as I was bothering him, eventually he realized, he said, "Well, when I came under the control of the Holy Spirit, when I came to the temple where the Word of God is, where the Holy Spirit," he said, "now I understood all that. That's not something I should worry about." But then it is because of his ignorance as to the end of the unbelievers that he seemed bitter. You know, there are people on this planet who are bitter at every and anything. They are bitter at everyone. Everything they see around, especially they just see people, things seem to be going well for them. And here you are struggling, all of a sudden they become bitter. Now, a believer cannot afford that. That's the point here. Because to do that means to live in ignorance. Because this passage, although in verse 22, the NIV did not translate a Hebrew word that should be translated in this particular case. It should have been translated "then," to show that my embittered spirit then. And that's the New American Standard update did insert that translation to show the connection that once you are embittered, then you are in the ignorance. So this is the reason we as believers should consider the condition of our soul to know where we are. So without doubt then, when a person lives out of fellowship, he is living in ignorance and plays well into the hand of the devil. The Apostle Peter also himself, indicates it is those who live in ignorance that live a lifestyle that is incompatible with the truth. So we have started in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He reads, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Although ignorance here has also another connotation, it refers to that state when the believer was an unbeliever and therefore under control of Satan. He said, don't go back there. So we have discussed this issue of ignorance and mentioned that Satan has schemes that he uses to try to deceive believers. Therefore, what is our defense against ignorance and the satanic schemes? The only defense is to be equipped with God's truth. That's the only defense you and I have. The devil is not afraid of any other thing. And we know we have to always remember, he is the smartest creature of God. Always remember that. Now, it will be arrogant on any part on us really to think that we can figure him all out, because he is in such a superior state right now compared to us. The only reason we have anything against him or that he can run away from us is because of the truth that's been given to us. So once we equip ourselves with truth, then we have a fighting chance with him. But other than that, people will be eating right in his palm without knowing it. So it's not then surprising that the Apostle Paul says so, that we need to be equipped with truth in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Now we're just going to read through that. Make a few comments here and there, but in the near future, by God's grace, we will take time and deal with that whole armor, because it deals with our defense against the devil. We got to have a defense, otherwise he will win every time. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 begins, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, that mighty power has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So how do you become strong? Well, again, we say it's by equipping ourselves with the truth. And that's why the next verse says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's, notice that word, schemes. He has a lot of it. So only if you stand on the truth, on the word of God, if you put that armor of truth, we have a chance. Then verse 12 says, for the reason we put on the full armor so we can withstand him. But then it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Without going into all the details, let me just give you a short way to understand that, or to apply verse 12. And all this is simply reduces to this: is when anyone or an organized system begins to attack you as a believer, this verse 12 says, look beyond that person or that system and see who is behind it. Because it says your struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it is not a struggle against any human being. Therefore, when human beings begin to try to make our lives uncomfortable, we must say, uh-oh, here he goes again.
the devil. Don't see that person, because you see, if you see that person as the one who's responsible for every kind of thing, you know what happens? You become bitter immediately. But if you see him, it's almost comical. In other words, if you realize that the devil is behind him, and maybe he has somebody running his mouth and cursing you out, and you can fold your hand and just look at him and smile. Of course, that makes me a little more mad, maybe. But he doesn't know what you're smiling for. You're smiling because you're seeing the person behind him or behind her. So that's what that whole passage is really, verse 12, reduced down to. When people begin to attack you, when systems don't look at the individual, look beyond the person and know that there is a force greater than man called the devil who is standing behind that individual. Verse 13 says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. You and I are given that authority by God when he says, you stand, resist the devil, and he will run. He's a bully, but we must resist him. How? By using the word of God. That's the whole issue here. Verse 14 again says, stand firm, then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And all of this has to do with practical experience in our life, the spiritual life. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. In other words, you not only do you have doctrine in your soul, but you must believe it. It is only when you believe it that is an active faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is the only defense. And then, of course, we do some other things. He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So, our point is this. We do have a defense. It's not that we're helpless. We have been given spiritual weapon by the Lord himself through the written word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, you and I do not have to succumb to the attack or the schemes of the evil one. Well, we have considered the first action of what the Father did in order to make it possible for us to receive eternal inheritance, which is, of course, rescuing us from the power of Satan or the power of darkness. So we come now to the second action. Remember when we started last week, I said there are two actions. So all we've been dealing with since last week is just the first action. Now we come to the second action of what the Father did in order to rescue us. This second action is to transfer the Colossians, and so all believers, into the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as now in the second expression of what we're studying in Colossians 1 verse 13. The second expression of verse 13 says, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now literally the Greek reads, transferred to the kingdom of his Son, of his beloved. Now for the word brought is translated from the Greek word metestemi. Metestemi. M-E-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Metestemi. It means to remove from one place to another. To remove or to transfer. Now, while it's really not wrong to use the word brought, but the meaning transfer is more communicative in our context. This is because this Greek word was used in the classical Greek in reference to removing of persons from one country and settling them down as colonists and citizens of another country. That's the Greek word was used for that. So the idea here is that the Father takes the believer from one domain into another kingdom. Again, what we're looking at is very simply conceived this way. If we want to call this is a kingdom where Satan is in control. And that is a kingdom where God is in control, but here where the member of the Godhead we're considering is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying to us is there is a transfer. A transfer took place, pulled us from here into here. That's a transfer. So that's why I prefer, although the word broad is okay, but it's transfer. Now, to show that we have been moved from one place to the next. Hence, it is not then only that the Father rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He did not stop there. He transferred us to another kingdom where we become secured and live, of course, by different standards. For you see, if the Father simply rescued us from the kingdom of darkness without moving us to the kingdom of his Son, Satan, well, you know what he will do. He probably will make one more effort to reclaim us. But by transferring believers to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father has ensured forever that we belong to the Son and not to the devil. Now, what is sad, though, is that although we have been transferred into the kingdom where righteousness and joy rule, yet we find ourselves going back to the influences of the evil one through disobedience. Our goal should always be to remain in the rule of our Savior by being under the control of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is a high honor to belong to the kingdom of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you and I should always cherish our privilege. It is a high privilege that we belong to the greatest kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should cherish it. We should consider ourselves highly blessed. With that understanding, conduct ourselves in that light. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is dear to the Father. That is the reason for the word beloved, or in the words of the last phrase of verse 13 in the NIV, it says, of the Son he loves. That's how the last part of verse 13 reads. Of the Son he loves. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is beloved Son because he accomplished the will of the Father while on this planet. Now, in mentioning the word beloved, we are also reminded that we are dear to our Savior and that we also should prove our loyalty by responding to him and to his will on this planet. Again, the emphasis, you, my fellow believer, are very special. I know you may not feel that way sometimes, but the truth of the matter is that you are a very special person. You are one loved and known as beloved by God himself. So, when the apostle uses this word, beloved, it's also to remind us of our own status before our Heavenly Father. There's perhaps another reason that the Apostle describes Christ here as the loved Son of God. It is to say that while the false teachers may teach of a kingdom
that belongs to angels, because they were talking about angel worship in Colossae. Believers are in a higher kingdom, the kingdom of the very Son of God. So he reminds us once again of the high privilege that we have by belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what actually does it mean that we have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ? And how is this accomplished? First, we should recognize that the kingdom of Christ is the same as the kingdom of God. The same. The kingdom of God refers both to eternal kingdom of God and his present rule over us. In other words, when you think about kingdom of God, think about eternal kingdom coming and a present rule over us. We should, of course, not forget that God's kingdom exists now. It does exist, but not in the geographical sense as we would think of a kingdom. When a person enters the kingdom of God, it implies that the person has submitted himself or herself to the rule of Christ on this earth. That means you live your life, or we live our lives, according to the mandates or the instructions from the scripture. In effect, then, when a person is in the kingdom of Christ, he is expected to be obedient to the word of God. In any case, the transfer to the kingdom of Christ is a way of describing salvation. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is placed in union with Christ by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, so that the person becomes a part of eternal kingdom. Now, the transfer into the kingdom of Christ involves several things, but let me just mention two of these. There are several things that this transfer into the kingdom will involve. But the first one is, it means that that person has escaped condemnation and has received eternal life, as the Lord himself speaks in John chapter 5 verse 24. You have escaped condemnation. John 5:24 reads this way. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. No condemnation, but has crossed over from death to life. That's the first thing that this transfer implies. It's not a physical death, because we are going to die unless Christ comes. But the death is eternal death. Secondly, it also means or implies that the person has been set free from the bondage of sin to become a slave to righteousness, as the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Romans 6:18. And as we read this passage, you know, just remember, when you hear people always talk about being the master of their life or whatever it is, you just know that that person is saying, the devil is controlling me. Because none of us is the master of his life. It's one or two things. You either control, we can be a slave either to righteousness, that's the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we become a slave to sin. There's no in-between. So it says, you, verse 18 now of Romans 6, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. In other words, we can never be free in this life. You either be obedient to the devil or you're obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no in-between. So, when we have been set free from sin, what that really implies is this. The devil cannot make you and I do anything. That's really what it all boils down to. He can test and tempt us, make it so appealing, but he cannot cause us to do it. We have to make a choice in that case and rebel and say, well, yes, we want to get out from the control of the Holy Spirit and succumb to the leading of the devil. And when we do, then we become a slave to him. But otherwise, we have been redeemed. Our transfer implies that we should all live as slaves to the righteousness that God demands. So this transfer then into the kingdom of Christ is accomplished through redemption. Therefore, the apostle proceeds to describe this redemption in verse 14, where we're starting, Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14, that's what he talks about this, the means of this transfer. Now, the apostle did not only assert that the Lord Jesus Christ is beloved, but he indicated that it is through him that we have redemption, as then in the phrase of verse 14, where it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this phrase is interesting in that we could translate it in such a way as to indicate that redemption is equivalent to forgiveness of sin. In effect, the Greek grammar, the structure in the Greek, permits us to translate that phrase as follows. This is another possible way to translate it. In whom we have redemption, namely, or that is, the forgiveness of the sins. That's another way to translate it. Implying that forgiveness explains redemption. The word redemption itself is a translation of the Greek word apolutrosis. 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 This word originally was used in the sense of buying back a slave or a captive or making him free by payment of a ransom. Now, the German scholar, Professor Boxschell, has made an extensive study of this word, and that work that he did is given in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, pages 351 through 356. And after extensive study of the word apolutrosis, he came to the conclusion that this word should really be translated either redemption or liberation, or that we can also have it in the sense of setting free, but never ransom, as is it translated in some English version. There is, however, the tendency then to think that redemption is almost equivalent to forgiveness of sins because of the passage that we are considering now. Nevertheless, the Greek structure of this verse demands that we recognize that there is a connection between redemption and forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we should state, though, that redemption involves forgiveness of sins, but it also involves deliverance from the ruling power of Satan. When you are redeemed, that means everything about your sin is taken care of. There is no sin, and you know, a lot of time the devil wants to remind you about the past. Don't let him. Tell him, I have been redeemed. Redemption means my sins been all forgiven. But nevertheless, he will keep trying. He never gives up. That's why I always call him hard of hearing. So you get to keep reminding him. If he comes up and say no, you say, yeah, but reminds you of this and that, you say, yes, I know. All that happened, but Christ redeemed me. And he doesn't like that. He'll try again anyway. So redemption, therefore, is really an act of God that involves rescuing us from the hands of the devil while forgiving us our sins. Now, from the human viewpoint, it would seem that forgiveness might have occurred first before the rescue took place. But from God's viewpoint, these two actions of forgiveness and redemption are inseparable. We are rescued at the same time we are forgiven of our sins, although in reality, Christ first died for our sins before the result of his death is applied to us in the salvation process. So, that is the first thing that you have to remember. Second, though, redemption also means that we have been delivered from the curse that the law brings upon mankind. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So that you see all those people trying to gain salvation by doing good or living a life that they call the righteous life are under curse. They don't know that, but they are. And they can never come out of it except by only one way. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So redemption, as a part of our salvation, has both a present aspect and a future aspect. The present aspect is that we have been delivered from the consequences, or the consequence of sin, which is eternal death. But while in this world, we still suffer the effect of sin in our bodies. Therefore, there is a future aspect of that redemption, when we will be completely delivered from any influence of sin, and at that time, we will receive, of course, a different body. Now, it is this future redemption that the apostle speaks of when he describes of the redemption of our bodies in Romans 8:23. He talks about something that creation awaits for. Romans 8:23. Now, all we're saying is, or emphasizing is, redemption consists, if we look at it from our perspective, it consists of a present reality and a future reality. A present reality, we are really delivered from the eternal consequence of sin. That's a present reality. But there's a future reality in that we, with this body, we still find ourselves sinning. And so, there's a time coming when that will no longer be possible. So Romans 8:23 says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. You know what that part of that groaning? Now, it has to do with sometimes some of us would like to kick ourselves from behind for doing something that we know we shouldn't do. That's what groaning. We don't feel. I mean, it's not really something that we really admire. Yet we find ourselves in sin, and after whatever sin it is, we just feel this awfully bad in the sense that why in the world should I be disobedient to my Savior? Now that is a groaning. A groaning that recognizes that our experience does not match with our reality of being people who have been redeemed. So because of it, we groan, we long for a time when we will no longer offend our Savior. Because a believer who is in his or her right mind will not want to offend the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we groan, we are also looking forward that one of these days, our body will be changed. And when that body is changed, then we'll be free in the true sense of the word. So the assertion of the apostle in Romans 8:23 indicates then that adoption is a part of our redemption. When we become fully children of God in the sense of being in His presence, living with Him, without the possibility of ever doing anything that is contrary to His will. The idea, although in this Romans 8:23 also, being that when we receive a body similar to the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ, we become sons of God, because we will then have the same body that our Savior, the Son of God, has. The Bible has assured us that. We are promised that. So we know that one of these days, we're going to have a body, a resurrection body, that will be exactly like the one the Lord Jesus Christ has. You remember? That resurrection body can enter through closed doors or anything. It doesn't matter. Because it is no longer a body that has any material limitation. This, if there's no material limitation, then there's no way that body will ever lead anyone to sin. So this is the reason that we are eagerly waiting that we desire. And that should be one of our measures to tell us where we are. Are we desiring? Are we groaning, really? Or are we not? Do you enjoy wallowing in sin, or so to say? Or when you fail, do you realize that I have no business being in this sphere where the devil controls? So if you groan in these things, then the good news is we are looking forward for our final redemption. So as a result of this thing that the Lord will do for us, we will then become complete. Meanwhile, our redemption from our present experiences seems to be incomplete, because we're still in the world and we still have to deal with the devil, so to say. But a day is coming when this redemption will be complete, and it is that day that we'll no longer have to contend with the devil in any form or shape. And that's why the apostle talks about that day, that we have been preserved, we've been sealed, looking forward to that day. When he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The day of redemption is coming, according to Ephesians 4:30. Now we should observe, though, that redemption of the believer then involves two actions on the part of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, He bore our sins on the cross, as prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 12 is a prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah regarding this sin, that our Savior will first bear our sins before we can be redeemed. Verse 12, Isaiah 53 says, "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So Christ had to bear our sins on the cross first before there can be redemption. For if our sins were not atoned for on the cross, the Father would not have any basis to forgive our sin and to redeem us. Second thing, our redemption requires that Christ defeat Satan on the cross. So Christ defeated Satan on the cross. For you see, unless Satan was defeated, redemption would have been impossible. As our Lord indicates, the only way to snatch us from the domain of Satan is for the Lord to soundly defeat Satan on the cross. This defeat, we're going to be examining it sometime in the near future. Now, this defeat of Satan on the cross makes it possible to redeem those whose sins have been forgiven. Clearly, we know that no one can take something by force from a strong person or a ruler without first of all defeating that ruler or sort of disarming that strong person. That's what our Lord himself said in Matthew 12:29. Where it says, "Or again, how can anyone enter into a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties him up or first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." In other words, without going and destroying Satan on the cross, redemption would not have been possible. So, see, Satan, through the fall, so to say, stole mankind from the rightful owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. But by his death on the cross, our Lord defeated Satan and reclaimed that which is rightfully belongs to him. It is for this reason that our redemption is both a present reality and a future reality. Satan is a liar and a thief. But Christ, the truth, and the rightful owner and the creator claimed us back or reclaimed us through his death on the cross. Satan stole man and his rule over the world by trickery. It's one of his schemes, trickery. But our Lord recovered man by righteousness and sound defeat of Satan. So then, fellow believers, the question that we must answer is whether we are applying the truth of our redemption. Do you really believe that Satan, you have been redeemed from his power, that he should never have control over you through any of his schemes by just being obedient? Or are you allowing Satan to rule your life through ignorance and sin? Or are you functioning as a person in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ through obedience to his word? You only should answer that question truthfully. Because if you truthfully answer it, and you truthfully get the answer yes, then my friend, you will be one that actually realizes the meaning of redemption that we have received in Christ. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.